If you have your Bibles, could you open them again? It's page 315. Now, last week, what we saw is we saw David in a place where he shouldn't be. He was getting up at night time, only out of his bed, and he was took himself out of war. He thought he was above reproach. He thought he couldn't be harmed by the way that he was living. He thought he was above it all. And yet what we saw was that his laziest days were Satan's busiest. And he looked, he lusted, he committed adultery, and then went on to commit murder. And he's now moved on from that. Verse 1, what we find is that it could be anything up to a year after Uriah has been killed. And he's still deaf towards God. He's put the whole thing behind him. And what he has done is that the wee baby who was born to him is now up in the royal palace. The widow who was left is now married and is in the royal harem. And everything's all right. Life's just moved on. He's getting on with things in his coldness. You just need to put your past behind you. And what you'll see here is what Paul spoke about in Romans chapter 5 in verse 20. Where sin increased, grace increases all the more. Where sin increases, this degradation, sinfulness and awfulness, grace increases all the more. That's what you're going to see today. The six opening words, or the five opening words of what David says there, six words, should fill your heart with gladness and perhaps fear. God wasn't going to leave David where he was, and I'm glad of that. David was cold and distant from God. He was far away from where he should have been, and God wasn't prepared to let him stay there. And so in verse 1, what you read there is, the Lord sent Nathan to him. You should be glad of that yourself, because there's times when we become distant towards God, when we become cold towards God, and this wonderful thing that God doesn't leave you where you are. He brings you to a point where he's going to bring you back again. But what I also want you to see is, that can be a very painful process. It can be a really painful process in that return journey and coming back to God again. And can I say to you something? Coming back into that joy of God again is the most beautiful thing. The joy of God is the most wonderful thing. It's the thing that David cried out for in Psalm 51 we were reading earlier. Restore to me the joy of my salvation. Because when you don't have it, you've got nothing. You're actually in the worst state you can be in this world. A backslidden state. Because you haven't got the pleasure of sin that everybody else can enjoy without fearing about the consequences. They just get on with it and enjoy it. You know better, so you can't go and enjoy those things to the extent they can. And yet you haven't got the joy of God that you know is available to you. And you're left in a pitiful state somewhere in between. Louise reviewed a book for us there about a couple of months back, or a month back, Pilgrim's Progress. And I want to read you just a passage from that. It's a book about a Christian, a fellow called Christian, who's on his way to the celestial city. And on his way there, on the path where he's going, he goes into a fellow called Interpreter's House. And Interpreter's got all these different rooms where he opens up the door and he lets Christian see in so that he can teach him a lesson, a visual lesson about something in his Christian walk. Let me read to you about one of the rooms. He led the pilgrim into a dark room in which stood an iron cage. Christian noticed with horror its pitiful occupant, a man sitting in an attitude of despair, eyes downcast, hands folded, occasionally letting out a heartbreaking sigh. "Who are you?" Christian asked him. The man whose name was Backslider answered, "I'm not the person I once was." "And who was that?" "Oh," he says, "a wise and happy believer, bound for the celestial city," was the reply. "And what are you now?" "A man imprisoned by despair, shut up forever in this cage." He says, "How did you get into the cage?" "I failed to keep guard against the evil one. I took my pleasures where and when I wished," the wretched prisoner answered. "I've sinned against God and his spirit. Now God has left me and the devil has come in his place." Christian was filled with pity for the speaker. "The son of the king's merciful," he pointed out. But nothing could penetrate Backslider's despair. "I'm shut up in this cage with the terror of coming judgment as my companion," he intoned. "Let this man's misery be a warning to you," said Interpreter, as he and Christian walked away. "God keep me always on my guard," the pilgrim answered. What a miserable state, an awful place to be. And here you've got in verse 1, Nathan begins with a very wise story. He starts bringing a court case to the biggest judge in the country. the highest judge in the country, and he uses something, he uses sheep, something very close to David's heart from his humble beginnings. And he starts in and he starts to tell him the story. He says, listen, there's this incredibly rich guy. And in verse 2, he says he's got loads of cattle and sheep. He's got an awful lot going on. And he lives next door to people sort of like the Ingalls from Little House on the Prairie. You know, that sort of happy home painted. You know, here they are sitting in their house and they've got no money, but they're really, really happy. They've got one little female sheep. That's all they could afford. And you can see them playing with the sheep in the house, and they bring it up to the table, and they feed it niblets from the table, and the daddy keeps it in his arms, and they play about with it. They've named the sheep. It's just like one of the family. And in verse 3 it says, it was like a daughter to him. It wasn't like an old pet. It wasn't like an animal on the farm. It was like a daughter to him. And the rich man then gets a visitor in verse 4, and not wanting to be out of pocket for having to pay for his lunch, he reaches over and he takes the sheep from next door, slices its throat, gets the mint sauce on the boil, and barbecues your man's wee sheep. And the wee sheep looks like a daughter's gone. And you can see David sitting, he's bobbling, and he's not just mad. The Bible says in verse 5, David burned with anger against the man. He's up out of the seat, you can see him. He says, the fellow who did this, I tell you, I'm going to sort him out. I said, and he pronounces a death sentence on him. All the Bible said was the fellow had to be paid back 4 times what was stolen. David says, the man who did this deserves to die. Verse 5, as surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. Verse 6, because he did such thing and had no pity. It was premeditated. He said, listen, what this fellow did was awful. He deserves to die for it. And in the middle of anger, when he's up thumping the sky and saying, there's going to be judgment going to come, and he says, I'm going to implement it. He turns around and he says to him, listen, it's you. You're the man. This is exactly what you've done. And what you're seeing here is the word of God cutting him to the quick, cutting them to the absolute core. And that's exactly what the word of God does. Hebrews 4 verse 12 says, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates the dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. God's word works away in here. Doesn't matter how much money you've got, your social standing, anything else about you. When you read the Bible, it speaks to you and it cuts. It cuts exactly to where it needs to cut. And folks, could I say to you too, when you're talking to other people, don't just give them your opinion. Tell them what the Bible says. Because it's the word of God that convicts people. Your words don't convict anybody. You're a sinner like me. Our judgment really doesn't count for a whole lot. But God's word is the one thing that will penetrate your life, and it will penetrate my life. And that's why I'm encouraging you regularly to be reading God's word. Because if you don't know what it says, you're not going to be able to share it with other people as well. Nathan then goes on to tell exactly how God sees things in verses 7 and 8. He says, God says, I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And he says, listen, do you know what? I gave you all that, and if it wasn't enough, if that wasn't enough for you, if you'd have been looking anything more, I'd have given it to you. If it had been too little, I would have given you more, he says. And yet you've got yourself into this state by forgetting exactly what God has given to you. You had it all. God gave you everything. And yet you forgot all about it, and you went and started to look for something else on top of that. And folks, can I say to you, that is exactly how you get into a backslidden state and I get into a backslidden state. It is by forgetting what God has already done for you. God sent His Son. We saw this with Mephibosheth the week before that. We aren't looking for God. God comes down into the scene of time. He's looking for us. We're dead and blind in our sins. He looks for us. He seeks us out. Not only that, He sends His own Son down into this world to die for our sins. He takes the filth of our condition upon Himself. He dies for us. And then He comes to us and He credits us with His righteousness. Gives us His sinless perfection in our standing. Takes away our sin. He reinstates our inheritance to us. He gives us eternal life. Restores what the fall took away. And yet, if we're backslidden, what we do is we forget that. I want something else. I want more. Like a spoiled brat, forgetting everything that God has done for us. We walk away from that. We look for something else. And look how God sees it in verse 9. He says, why did you despise the word of the Lord by by doing what was evil in his eyes. By doing what we want to do and living how we want to live and just using your life willy-nilly the way you want to, it is despising God. Despising what he has done for you. The fact of the matter is, when you become a Christian, you don't belong to yourself anymore. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20 says this, "You are not your own. You were bought at a price. God has bought you by the blood of his Son to bring you into a relationship with him, to redeem you. Therefore, what you have in this life, everything, part of you, belongs to God and should be given to him in his service in glad obedience." What I want you also to see is that grace, when it's demonstrated, is not just all niceness. Grace, when it's demonstrated, is not just all niceness. You know the song Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound? There's a line in that. It says, "It was grace that taught my heart to..." No. Grace that taught my heart to... fear. Fear. Grace that taught my heart to fear. Grace also brings fear. And you understand why it's fear. Look what grace is bringing to David, verse 10. He tells him there's going to be consequences for your sin. "The sword shall never depart from your house," verse 11. "Out of your own household I'm going to bring calamity on you. Before your very eyes I'll take your wives and give them to one who's close to you, and he shall lie with your wives in broad daylight." In verse 14, "The son born to you is going to die." David's going to have a huge price to pay. Those verses that we see read out that I've just read there are going to influence the whole rest of 2 Samuel. The whole rest of David's life. Folks, can you imagine if there was no consequence for sin? No consequence at all. You and I would be sinning day and daily in the most horrendous of sins, because we wouldn't see that there's such a big problem. If there were no consequence. And yet the fact is, because there are consequences to sin, God in his goodness keeps us from it. Either in the consequences we suffer for our own sin, or I can even learn and benefit from the consequences somebody else suffers in their sin. When I have to go home and minister in the home where the husband's walked out and the wife been cheating with somebody else, I can see the consequences of enough to know to myself, listen, that's not somewhere I want to be. When I have to go into a home situation and somebody's been caught stealing at work and they've lost their whole career and sullied themselves and they've flown out of their job because of nicking a few quid, I can see the consequences of theft. I can learn from what they're doing, as you and I can. When you look round and see different situations, it doesn't have to be the consequences for your own sin. God's gracious enough to teach us often from the consequences of others. And this is what this is for today, in the hope that you will learn from what David is doing to save ourselves some pain and walk the way God wants us to walk. The other thing I want you to see here today is this, is that to be a Christian is not to be sinless. Yes, your standing is sinless before God, but you are not sinless in how you live. But God wants you to be submissive to his word. Look what David says in verse 13. When he's confronted with all of this, what are his words? Does he start excusing himself and saying, "Well, you know, you're that girl Bathsheba, she was a right bad one before she started, and she sort of took me down that route," or, "You know, I just hadn't been feeling that well at the minute, you know, and that's why this happened," and trying to excuse the circumstances? That's not what he does. Verse 13, "I have sinned against the Lord." No excuse. I'm guilty. I'm squarely caught and I am guilty. And that is an important part of our sin, that we acknowledge fully our part. Not excusing it, not passing it on to somebody else, but say, "Listen, guilty as charged. That's me." I don't know if you remember Tiger Woods when he was caught in adultery. He held a press conference to read out a statement. It was awful. Everybody brought in their room. It was like a P1 Christmas special. "I am sorry. I have done wrong." I mean, all I could hear was the sponsors leaving. Shoved in their room to do what he had to do, to read off a piece of paper that he didn't want to read. And that's not what you have in David here. You've got someone who's genuinely contrite in what they have done. Not blaming other people. Not feeling sorry for himself. And you know, the beautiful thing about this is when he stands with open arms and says, "Listen, I have sinned against the Lord." Look what Nathan says in verse 13. The Lord has taken away your sin. You're not going to die. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10 said David should die. The law of God said that adultery was punishable by death, and he has went on further than that. He has murdered. And yet with all, what we're told is that he's not going to die. But what we are told is there's consequences for your sin. And I'll say the same to you as well. As Christians, we are forgiven for our sins. The wages of sin is death. We should go to hell. There is forgiveness in God. But please be remembering, there are consequences for sin. And that's exactly where David was going. We need to, first of all, take ownership of it. And then we can ask God for forgiveness. If we confess our sin, God is faithful and just and will forgive us our sin and purify us from all unrighteousness. And what we see is that God's truly his word. Verse 15, the wee lad takes sick as soon as Nathan goes home. In verse 16, David starts to intercede for the wee boy because he knows something of the character of God. He knows that God is full of grace. And he thinks to himself, it tells us what he was thinking at the time, what he was doing in verse 22. While the child was still alive, he told the servants, I fasted and I wept. I thought, who knows, God may be gracious to me and let the child live. But that wasn't the case. Eventually, verse 18, he finds out that the child has died. The fellows are worried about telling him about it in verse 18. They said, well, listen, you know, if he was like that beforehand, sleeping on the floor, not eating, maybe he'll do something stupid, he'll commit suicide. But what I want you to see here is that although God does not take away the consequences of sin, he gives you the grace to live with the consequences. And this is the beauty of Christianity. It's not that you haven't got a past. That's the beauty of it. And you don't have to hide your past or hide the skeletons in the cupboard. You can come out and say, listen, yeah, that's me. Done that, that's me. And I am forgiven for that. And God, by his grace, will give me the ability to live with the consequences. All of us come with baggage. All of us go through things in life that we pick up along the way, things that go on. And yet what God promises is the grace each day to meet you in the consequences as you live your life out. I think that's a beautiful thing. You don't have to pretend that things never happened. Don't have to pretend that they don't matter, because they do. And yet what I want you to see also is that out of this mess, God brings some real good. What you see is that David then goes to Bathsheba and he comforts her. They lie together and they're given a second son. The first son didn't even get a name. We don't know what he was called. And the second child who comes along gets two names. They name him Solomon. God says, listen, I love this child. I love this child. And do you know what he says? Listen, I want you to rename it. Jedidiah means beloved of the Lord. And it's through this little baby that the kingdom's going to continue. Through this little baby, the temple is going to be built. God is able to take an awful situation and to make good out of it. He's able to take the best, the worst of your past, and make good out of it. And then the end of the chapter, what we've got is David heading out to the Ammonites again. It started with the Ammonites, it ends with the Ammonites. This time David's doing what he should be doing. He's got on the armor again, he's back out leading his people, he takes over Rabbah, puts the place to the sword, takes the people in slavery, takes the crown from the king. But that's not the big story. That's not the main battle that you're meant to be seeing in these two chapters. It's what's going on internally within this man. Somebody that was cold towards God, that had fallen out of his relationship with God, who had neglected to be grateful and of the grace that had been shown to him, and yet a man who's restored. Although it has consequences for his life, and we'll be seeing that over the next number of weeks, the consequences that it has for him and for his family is truly horrific. Yet God gives him the grace and he has that joy restored. That joy that sticks with you in the middle of just knowing that you're hearing God's voice again when you're reading his word, that he's speaking to you. Joy that knows that you're in the right place with him and you're back to where you actually should be, and you're going to receive the grace each day to meet you at the point of your need. God will help you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, the Bible. Father, there's no way that we need to be hiding sin. Sin needs to be exposed. Lord, we need to take ownership of our responsibility in sin, to own up, to confess our sin, knowing that you're a God who is faithful and just and will forgive us our sin and purify us from all unrighteousness. And Father, you go on beyond that. You give us the grace to deal with the consequences. Father, we thank you for the honesty we can have within your kingdom. We thank you the freedom that we have. We don't need to hide from the skeletons in the cupboard. We can freely admit those things, and Father, you can give us the grace to live out our future and even use the mess that we have made to honour you and to glorify your name. Thank you for these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.